Turn your Bibles to the book of the Revelation in chapter 3. We've been looking at a series here where Jesus, in the book of Revelation, is the Lord of the church, and he's writing seven letters. And we've looked at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and now today we look at the church of Sardis. And that's in Revelation chapter 3. If you would stand for the reading of the Word, I'll read verses 1 through 6. And we'll call today's message, Wake Up or Die. Wake up or die. Revelation 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, speak through your Holy Spirit to glorify the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The book of Revelation seems like such a great mystery, but, you know, it's called the book of the Revelation, right? It's about Jesus as Lord of the church. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks individually to seven different churches. Now, each letter addresses a particular situation in a particular church. But Jesus is really pointing in a timeless way to the challenges and problems of all churches of all times. What he says to one church, he says to all, and he says to you. Now, as a greeting to the seven letters, as we've been looking at, as we've gone through this series, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, Jesus is revealed in a dazzling portrait of his person, divinity, rule, and work. And as we just read a moment ago, the introduction to each letter focuses on that particular facet of that portrait that they need to hear about him. The church of Sardis needed to know that he was the one with the seven spirits of God, and holding the seven stars. And we'll describe what that is. But it's what they needed to hear about him in order to endure persecution, to remain faithful, and to repent where needed. This message, this part of the Bible, is as relevant today as ever. Now, each letter starts with, And to the angel of the church write. So here's what's going on. Jesus gave a message to John for each church. And then a messenger was coming to him on the island of Patmos. That was where he was exiled, and it was off the coast of Turkey. All these seven churches are in what we call modern-day Turkey. And so the messenger would get the message and deliver the letter to the church. It wasn't only intended for the messenger as the angel. It was intended for the whole church. Now, Ephesus, and let me see if I can do a little drawing here with my finger. Ephesus received the first letter because it was the closest to Patmos. Right? Then the distance from Ephesus to Smyrna was north, about 50 miles. And then Smyrna to Pergamum was another 50 miles north. Then from Pergamum, you'd travel southeast about 40 miles to Thyatira. And then 30 more miles southeast to Sardis, which is where we're examining today. Each of these letters starts with an introduction. Then there's an examination, an exhortation, and they end with a motivation. Now, in the letter to Sardis, only six verses here. The introduction is in verse 1. The examination is in verses 1, 2, and 4. The exhortation, the, you know, do this, is in verses 2 and 3. And the motivation is given in verse 5 and 6. Now, here's the thing. It had been a little more than 30 years since the founding of these churches, and yet most of them had fallen into decline. They started well, but they fell, most of them, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia, had fallen into coldness, compromise, or complacency. Jesus challenged Ephesus, remember, about being loveless. He encouraged the faithful church in Smyrna in their persecution. He admonished Pergamum about compromising under persecution. He warned Thyatira about compromising for worldly gain. And here, Jesus summons the church of Sardis to wake up. You see that in lots of places in the Bible. Awake, O sleeper, and Christ will give thee light. Right? Ephesians 5. Right? Romans 13. Wake up! It's high time, because now the day of salvation is closer than when you first believed. Over and over again. You think of the 10 virgins, right? And some of them were sleeping. There are people that are Christians that might just be dead and they're not Christians. And then there's Christians that are actually alive, but they are sleeping. He is speaking to people that don't know Christ but think they do. People that do know Christ but aren't really moving forward. And then to those that are holding on. And this is a very hard message. Whereas Pergamum and Thyatira seem really hard, this church just flat out calls them dead. You're dead. Didn't mean everybody was dead. It means they were so predominated by the dead, the church was dead. But what we think is a dead church is not what Jesus describes as a dead church. But we'll get to that in a moment. Now, what about Sardis? It was a wealthy city. It was a junction of several important trade routes. Now, it was probably the first place in Turkey, in modern-day Turkey, in Asia Minor, as it was known, that printed coins. And it was a very wealthy city. You've ever heard the expression, richest Croesus? Right? Croesus was the king at that time, and he was so wealthy, and the city was known for being, you know, decadent and lazy. They lived in the lap of luxury. Its people were known, again, for laziness, apathy, complacency, and really immorality. There was a lot of pagan worship, just like all the other cities we've looked at. There was also a large Jewish population there. And we don't know that the Apostle Paul ever got there, but it says in, I think it's Acts 19:10, that the word of God spread from Ephesus all throughout Asia. And so because of his work in Ephesus, the gospel spread to Sardis, and they started a church there. Now that's the background. Now let's look at the text. In verse 1. He says to the angel, you know, to the messenger of the church of Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God. Now, that was mentioned back in Revelation 1:4. Let me flip over there real quick. You probably remembered. I'm sure you've read Revelation. You ought to. It's so confusing. That's why we're preaching. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was and is to come. From the seven spirits who were before the throne. What is that? It's, you know, we know there's only one spirit, right? Father, Son, Spirit. Okay? But it's a symbolic representation of the one spirit in his seven manifestations to the seven churches. Seven is the number of completeness or fullness. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am the one who has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Remember we read this morning from Isaiah 11, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, all of that. There are seven descriptions there. That's the fullness. Jesus had the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important, and we're going to get there. Because what he is, what they were not. What they were lacking, he would give, but they didn't want. You see it again in Revelation 4, 5 and Revelation 5, 6, where it also refers to the seven spirits of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit dispersed throughout the world. Now, the seven stars we also saw mentioned in Revelation 2:1, which points to the picture of Jesus given in Revelation 1:16 and 20. Since I'm already there, let's look at that. Anybody with me? In the right hand, he had seven stars. You see that? Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven stars refer to the leaders of the seven churches. It's an image of active possession. Jesus is the Lord of the church, and he's actively leading through faithful leaders. Now, taken together, what's he saying here? How come he's introducing himself that way? He's telling Sardis that he's the one who's leading the church, he's the one who has the faithful leaders in his grasp, and he's the one who has the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he sees everything, and he knows everything. He knows the church of Sardis, he knows all churches, and he knows you perfectly. Sardis had to be reminded of this because that's what Jesus is, but that's what they were lacking, the Holy Spirit. They were lacking godly leaders, and the people were living for lesser things. I'll show you where that is in the text in a moment. But he says they're a dead church. Well, what's a true church? What is a true church? Well, it's where Jesus Christ is present. It's where the Holy Spirit has caused the believers to be born again and full of spiritual life. It's a manifestation of the household of God, an assembly and fellowship of those who have eternal life. What did the Apostle Peter call it when we studied that? In 1 Peter 2:5, he said, the house of the living stones. I'd love to see a church named House of the Living Stones. But the church at Sardis lacked spiritual vitality and life. If you think this message is dead, you're dead. I'm not going to play around with you. He says, wake up. And sometimes we love our sleep. Okay? Are you hearing me? The church at Sardis, because here's the thing. They didn't think they were. And no one else thought they were either. They had a reputation that they were alive. There's a lot of people that have a lot of excitement, a lot of growth, and a lot of all this, and they're not alive. And people can be like that too. They can be serving like crazy and sacrificing and still not be alive. This was a dead church. What does it mean? There's mostly unconverted people. You can get a lot done in your flesh, man. You can get a lot done in your own power. You can get a lot done and think you're giving glory to Jesus and not be giving glory to Jesus. They brought in the world and they looked like the world. They were claiming the name of Jesus, but they weren't actually looking to Jesus for their life. So, what is a dead church? Now, a lot of times, you'll hear people say, that was just dead. It's just dead. And they think that a dead church means it's not lively, in the sense of being exciting, or positive, or growing, or out in the community. But Sardis was all of those things. Jesus said they had the reputation of being alive. People thought this church was the very definition of being alive. There was a lot of hustle and bustle and programs and lots of things going on. And it seemed more people every week were coming to the altar and getting baptized. But Jesus says, those aren't sheep. You're just getting wet goats. People thought this church was the very definition of being alive, but Jesus says they're dead. So, here's the issue. The issue is that what most others think being alive is about isn't actually what being alive is about according to Jesus. His standard is different from the standard of the world. And more importantly for Sardis and for me and you, is that his standard is different than most people in the professing church. What many churches and many professing Christians think being alive means is not what being alive means. A church is not alive because the people are excited. I'm not saying excitement is bad, but people are chasing excitement. A church is not alive because it gets a lot of people to attend or be involved or spend money on missions or go to missions. It's not alive just because its people seem to be getting by or getting ahead in the world or they're happy. It's not alive because the people are happy or they seem focused on a purpose, even a good purpose. True life in a church doesn't mean social programs or building programs or children's programs or even evangelistic programs. All those things can be good and some should certainly be done. But a lot of people and a lot of churches say they're alive and think they're alive, but they're not. Jesus was giving Sardis a very hard message. This church was kicking it, baby. And they weren't under any persecution. And they were growing. And they had this reputation that this was the place to be. This was alive. And so he comes down with a hammer and says, you're not alive. You're dead. You're dead. So what's he talking about? Remember what he said he is. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spiritual life and fruit. And it may look the very opposite from what many people think. Jesus himself gave you the contrast in these letters. Let's consider the church at Sardis and compare it with the church at Smyrna. Right? The church at Smyrna was under attack. They were under physical and economic persecution. He goes, I remember your poverty, right? They were suffering, and the church seemed to be dying. But the church at Smyrna was very much alive. It was being purified. However, the church at Sardis was just the opposite. It seemed to be thriving, but it was actually dead. And it was rotting away. Look in verse 2. He says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. The devil was trying to kill the church at Smyrna by killing its people. But Jesus was giving life to its people, even if they had to die. He says, be faithful unto death, right? Even if they had to die for his name. Of course, the church at Sardis was no threat to the devil at all and his agenda. No, they were following the pattern of this world. They had fake fruit, and any real fruit they had was in danger of dying. Excitement may sell tickets, but it won't save souls. Do you hear me? Excitement may sell tickets, but it won't save souls. I'm not saying be there and be dull and boring. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, are you excited about the right thing? Because these people thought they were, and they were not. And Jesus says, I know. Remember, he can see all. He knows all. I know your works. They thought they were going to get a commendation from Jesus. They had a good reputation. They did do a lot of good works. But they thought their works proved their worthiness. And Jesus says it only proved their emptiness. He says their works aren't complete. Their reputation was greater than their reality. They had the works, but those works were not, again, look at verse 2, complete. Your KJV will say they're not perfect. They're not mature. I'm sure you've heard the book of James, and you've heard it said, the Bible teaching that faith without works is dead, right? But let me tell you something, works without faith is also dead. That's what he's saying. They had all these works, but it wasn't of the true faith. It wasn't empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't actually giving glory to Jesus Christ. Reminds you of Matthew 23:27, where Jesus said, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly they're full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. They were full of good works, but those works weren't full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, most of the people, not all of them, you can read verse 4 and see that. There is hope in this hard message. Most of the people in the church were unregenerate. They were not born again. Now again, some were. He says, there are some. Yet you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Still, for the most part, here is a church without the Holy Spirit, whose leadership was not filled with the Holy Spirit, whose people were not born again by the Spirit. But I want to back up real quick and say, okay, hold on now. Because there's a lot of language out there saying Spirit-filled. Oh, we don't have to worry about that because we speak in tongues. We're Spirit-filled. And, oh, you don't, so you're obviously not. Or some people say, no, you do, so you're not. Is this what Jesus is talking about here? Just because you or your church uses the language of being Spirit-filled doesn't mean you are. Some of the churches and some of the people who call themselves Spirit-filled are not. And some who don't use that language of Spirit-filled and don't believe in certain manifestations are actually Spirit-filled. Right? Woo, baby! Don't mean I can't be animated. Something may be happening. But that doesn't mean it's the Spirit's work just because you say so. Right? And just because you think you see the Spirit at work doesn't mean He actually is. What you think are the marks of the Spirit at work may not be what the Bible says are the marks of the Spirit at work. And lots of churches and lots of people are deceived by activity and excitement and growth. And I don't mean to badmouth other churches. I'm saying lots of churches are in the Sardis position. And lots of believers, even in this church, I'm sure, are in the Sardis position. They're asleep. They need to wake up. Now, this truth cuts both ways. Just because the church doesn't claim the same manifestations that yours does, doesn't mean the Spirit isn't moving there. The Spirit is moving in a lot of Baptist churches. I'm just telling you straight up. And just because another church claims some things that you think are wild and that your church doesn't believe in, doesn't mean the Spirit is working there either. There's people getting saved in the Pentecostal churches. In case you didn't know that. But here's the truth. The mark of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is. In other words, the produce of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Which is self-control, by the way. And it's the Holy Spirit. Right? I like that. I want to play the piano. And run around. Oh, yeah. Okay. I came up with that. But just because that's happening and everybody's like, woo, hallelujah, does not mean praise is going to God. Again, because you'd go into Sardis and people would say, this church is exciting. They have a reputation. They are doing things. They're growing. I feel like I'm growing because I'm doing stuff. And Jesus says, careful. Because in this church, I mean Sardis, but in many churches, people are fooled by excitement and activity and growth. Again, let me caution you. People may use, I'm just going to go on, off of just a little bit. People may use the Bible to teach and not be teaching the Bible. Right? Unless you can teach the Bible, you ought not to be teaching about the Bible. Again, I'm not all against topical preaching. Right? I'm not saying that you don't do Bible study in that way. But I'm saying when the regular diet is not exposing the Word as it is, you're in trouble because it turns into something else, and I'll tell you what it is. See, people can mimic the fruit of the Spirit, but their work is not the product of the Spirit. People may get excited about Jesus. Here it is. Here's the whole message. Are you ready? But it's a Jesus who lived to help them make the most of this life in this world. I'm not saying we don't have five ways to make your marriage better and all that, but when that's always the diet, that's called humanism. Right? It's not about the glories of Christ and hanging on and looking forward, living for today by having an eye for tomorrow. Living for Christ, winning others to Christ, edifying your brothers and sisters to Christ. No, it's about you. Discover the champion in you. Well, if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, you can, you know, but really? I'm not the hero, I'm the zero. Jesus is the hero. I don't want to read myself into the story and give you me. I want to give you Jesus. And here he is saying, there's churches out there that have great reputations, swelling numbers. I'm not saying big churches are bad. John MacArthur has a big church. And he's good. Right? There's other ones. John Piper has a big church. It's good. Right? I'm not saying the big churches are bad or the little churches are good. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that a lot of people confuse what's really going on. And when they do that, then they hear messages that, hey, they use the Bible, they use the Bible. So what? The devil uses the Bible. And so they get excited about Jesus. But it's the wrong Jesus. It's a Jesus who lived to help them make the most of this life and this world. And let me tell you something. Jesus did not come to liberate you from your social situation. He came to liberate you from your sinful situation. This was Sardis. They were living for lesser things. Dude, go on vacation. Make the cash. Get the nose job. Whatever. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that. But what is your real aim? Think about that. This was Sardis. They were living for lesser things. They were satisfied without being sanctified. They were satisfied with their past. Satisfied with their programs. Satisfied with their reputation. Satisfied with their dead religion. They probably thought they were being blessed to be at rest. But they were deceived. They had fallen asleep. Be careful of that. When you think you've reached this point, you have not. Paul says, I have not obtained it, but this one thing I do. I forget what's behind and press on towards the mark of the high call of the prize of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul. And this is John. And this is Jesus. I mean, I understand the word rest, but I don't like it. I don't like the word rest, and I don't like the word relax. Because people take those and turn them into a club. Pour yourself out. If you do that, you're gonna what? Again, they weren't aiming to be more like Jesus, but they were letting things like happiness, comfort, pleasure, success, entertainment, and excitement and keep them from striving for more of Jesus. They were like 2 Timothy 3:5 that says they had the appearance of godliness, but they denied its power. Their gospel was the good life. Now, is it in focus for you? They were happy on the way to hell. Make the money. Get the education. Treat your kids right. Buy your wife that dress. Yeah. But if you think Jesus is about that, you're wrong. Because otherwise, what about these people that don't have enough to eat? He doesn't love them? Well, if they just had the right word faith teaching, wrong. You see, we've got them on all fronts. Praise Him if it's going well. Praise Him if it's not going well. Because thanksgiving is for what He's done. Praise is for who He is. Stop saying He's the God of the breakthrough as if there's no follow-through, as if this is what it's about, as if it's this life. They're focused on the wrong thing. God is the God of the good life. And then they think it's about the good life. I'm leading a good life, so God owes me the good life. They won't say it that way, but that's what people teach. That's what Sardis was teaching. Now, what's happening when the power of the Spirit is really at work? The people strive to be more like Jesus in His character, regardless of their situation, good or bad. It's going rock steady, hallelujah, I'm serving Jesus. If it's going horrible and I'm in the pit, hallelujah, I'm serving Jesus. If there's no way out, He's still there with me. Woo! If I'm climbing my way up, He still keeps me down. Not all the way down, but under Him. Do you hear me? This is what He's telling them. They had a reputation. They thought things were great, but their works were incomplete. They just did the works thinking that justified living any old way they wanted to, in sin or in compromise, and just saying, go along to get along. Again, when people are really being moved by the Spirit, they'll be repentant, and they will, with mercy and grace, lead others to be more like Christ. That's the power of faith that results in the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit won't just be a case of being happy, so it's easy to be nice. Easy to be nice and gentle and good and kind and faithful when everything's going great. But it's when your tree is shaken what fruit comes down. You see, the true fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of faith, is best seen when you're under persecution, suffering through hardship, tempted with compromise. But the power of God caused you to struggle under the weight instead of giving in to sin. Sardis was dead in that there was no struggle against sin. There was no repentance, no confession of sin, and no conversion of heart. Dead. Hard, right? But there's hope. There's a measure of life there. Look again at verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis. They were dead because the majority of them were not even born again. And a big part of them were just asleep. But some of them were holding on and living faithful. Jesus told them to wake up. So they're asleep. They're not dead, although they're dying. The church was mostly dead and dying out, not full of life as they thought. But they still had hope, and they could do something about it. Now, here, for everybody, if you haven't heard anything else, I'm going to give you the recipe for revival. Because Jesus does so right here. In verses 2 and 3, He gives a dead church or declining believers the recipe for revival. And there's 5 main words there. They're wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent. What does He say first? Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. In other words, stay alert. And stop being indifferent. Yes, going to church on Sunday matters. Yes, reading your Bible, not just as a rote thing, but to get life out of it. Praying through. Turning over the stones. Not giving it to God indifferently, but with passion. Stop being indifferent. Let me just say it this way. You don't know Jesus as well as you could. And that's the goal. You don't know Jesus, neither do I. Because we're not perfect yet, and we're not with Him yet in His physical self, you know. We don't have the full manifestation yet. We have the Holy Spirit and all that. And we know Him, but we don't know Him as well as we will. So you don't know Jesus as well as you could, right? And that's the goal. So don't grow complacent. I think I wrote, so grow complacent. Don't fall asleep. Stay vigilant in your pursuit of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 and 8 says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who's given the Holy Spirit to you. It doesn't matter if I, you know, you're just wanting, you know, I don't have to be purified, I don't have to do this, all that. You're going against God, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you are dying out. Don't ignore the power of God in your life. Press into it. But I don't want to be forgiving. I don't want to talk to that brother. But God does want to. And when you're battling against what God wants, His will versus your will in your soul, that comes out as anger and frustration. And it comes out as not sanctified. Now, I know sometimes we have some sanctified righteous anger and indignation. I understand all that. And there's different manifestations. Some people just move backwards and all that. But if you're at the base of your soul going against the King of the universe who indwells you, that conflict is going to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. The legs will act. The hands will do. The eyes will see. The mind will think. So he says, wake up and strengthen what is remaining and is about to die. He says, remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. He doesn't say, look for the new thing. Oh, it's exciting. We got the new thing. Oh, there's a new word and all that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say just go back to the old traditions with nothing in them. But he says go back to what you've learned before. And don't just know the truth, live it. I know I'm not supposed to sleep with someone that's not a Christian unless I'm married, you know, blah, 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 whatever. Are you doing it? Get back to where true spiritual life and where it comes from. Back to the Bible. The whole Bible. The Old and the New Testaments. As the only infallible rule for faith and practice. Back to teaching the Bible, not just using the Bible to teach. Back to contending for sound doctrine. Back to truth, not simply tolerance. Back to real, heartfelt prayer. Back to struggling against sin. The problem isn't that you sin. The problem is not that you struggle with sin. It's that you don't struggle. People that don't struggle against sin are either asleep or they're dead. You ever had like your arm or leg asleep? Like you're awake, but it's tingling and all that. And God through the Holy Spirit in this message is helping you tingle. There's an area in your life that's asleep. You may be fully awake. You may not be dead. You may have the Holy Spirit of God. He may be moving in your life, but there may be an area where you've been sleeping on it too long and it's tingling, giving you the message, I need life. What do you do when it happens? You go, oh, and you shake it, or you hit it, and you're, all right, you can't wait for it to go away. This is what He wants for you. He doesn't want you to wait for it to go away. Yes. Struggling against sin. I got sin. I got struggles. Amen. I try to keep a short account. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm held to account, and I don't like it, but oh, there you go. Are we going to do it, or are we not going to do it? And we're just going to run away. Go to the big church. That's dead. Lots of stuff going on. Lots of tithes coming in. Lots of things that show up in the paper. Oh, it's so exciting. That guy's as dead as a doornail. Sorry. Back to real, faithful, loving service. Not simply concerned for social programs or numbers. Back to living for eternity. Back to the, as Jeremiah says, the old path. Not for the sake of tradition and mere form, for the sake of the faith once delivered to the saints. Back to the real gospel, not the gospel of the good life. Who are you following, man? Today is the day of the NFL Conference Championship games, right? I know there's going to be some people here watching him. If I can get over a place that has it, I probably will. But I can tell you right now, I can promise you, I can guarantee, and no one's going to go against it when I say, I can guarantee you, I know what our quarterbacks for all four teams were doing yesterday. They were thinking about football. They were practicing their throws, their reads. They're doing what got them there in the first place. They weren't preparing to play basketball. They weren't throwing baseballs around. They weren't trying to perfect their golf swing. They were focusing on the big game. They weren't going to bring a baseball bat and glove out into the field, were they? What do we put in the bulletin today from D.L. Moody? The problem is not success. Go ahead. Read that out loud, my wife.
Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter.
Right. So yesterday, Jared Goff, or Tom Brady, or Patrick Mahomes, or Drew Brees, those are the four quarterbacks, they could go out there yesterday and hit a slap shot at a million miles an hour. They could have run a three-minute mile. They could have hit 18 holes in one. And the coaches won't care. What about the game? This is what you're paid for. This is what you're in it for. What are you in it for? That's what he's saying. You've got a reputation to do all these good things. What are you really in it for? I like this big middle lane, by the way. Yeah. I see excitement coming. But that's what they're thinking about. They're thinking about football. They're focused on the big game. Your life is more important than any big game. Jesus told Sardis, and he tells you, to wake up, to strengthen yourself in the faith, to stop focusing on this world and its pleasures, and get back to the big picture of living for Christ, winning others to Christ, and edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look what he says in verse 3, though. Or else Jesus is going to come and take away whatever life you do have, and you won't even realize it. I don't think he's talking about the second coming, folks. I think he's talking about now. When? I don't know. Like a thief, you won't know it. Like a thief to crush and destroy. In verse 3, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. He's talking about a temporal judgment, a remedial judgment. Maybe more. He's talking about his presence no longer being as it was in your church and your life. Even if you don't care about that, you don't want Christ coming against you in this corner. 1 million gorillas and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, in this corner, one Jesus. Who wins? Those things don't exist unless he's causing them to exist. That's the whole, do you want Jesus coming against you? This I have against you. Ah! Right? My arm is sleeping and it's going crazy. What if it spread to your neck and to your chest and your arm? Some of us are old enough and we know. You start feeling the tingling everywhere else. It's like, hello, 911. I've had the feeling because I've had the heart attack. I've had the feeling because I've had the stroke. You don't play around with it. You're like, what did I say, honey? I said, I think we need to call the ambulance. I think I'm having a heart attack. And it's different for other people, but you know. When it's just tingling like this, you think, oh, no big deal. It'll go away. That's what they thought. Little nap, little folding of the hands, little sleep. And he says, wake up or die. There's so many churches, so many people today who are in just this situation. They can be in a place with a lot of activity and a lot of excitement, but God is long gone from the place, long gone from their hearts. And the people don't even know it because their hearts are hard and their measure is wrong. They'd be offended if Jesus actually showed up to them here like he is speaking to Sardis. And he is. Do you hear him? Now look what it says. We want to figure this out. It says, the people who have not soiled their garments, who are they? They're the ones that their character has not been defiled with the things of this world. Now, let me tell you clear. This is not talking about perfection. It's talking about a pursuit of purity and a passion for the presence of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. You can live. Your life can please God or grieve God. This isn't about earning or keeping your salvation, folks. This is about manifesting it. Those that manifest it now, that walk in white with now, will be the ones that walk in white then. That's the transition from verse 4 to verse 5. That's what he's saying. It's talking about your true focus. What are you really aiming at in this life? Your life tells the truth. Jesus says that those that will walk with me in white in this life, verse 4, are the ones who will be clothed in white garments in eternity. That's verse 5. They're the ones who have a saving faith. Because a saving faith always leads to a living faith. Jesus says you're wrong if you think you can live like hell and make it to heaven. But he's also saying, listen, spiritual indifference kills your spiritual life. hear that. Wake up and walk. Or sleep on and die. It's either revival or ruin, and it's your choice. Now let's get to this motivation in verses 5 and 6. It says, the one who conquers. Oh, I can't do that. Wait. If you've been with us, you know what that really means. Will be clothed us in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Uh-oh, what does that mean? I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. If you're paying attention, pay attention to this, he says in verse 6. This is the motivation, and it's not a threat. This is not a threat. This is a promise. As we've seen with each of the church letters, the one who conquers is a descriptive title for the Christian believer. The ones who really are holding on. The ones who really are alive. The really ones are asleep. 1 John 5, 4, and 5 puts it this way. The apostle, same one that wrote Revelation, wrote this. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The Christian, or the overcomer, is already written in God's book of life. The record of all God's elect unto salvation. Now you see in Exodus, you see in the book, Psalm 68, talking about, you know, being blotted out of the book of life. It means the book of living means an untimely death. David says, I pray that you would take them from the book of living and don't enroll them in the roll of righteousness. In other words, take them out. Now, think about this. Human societies can remove someone from the records because they die. Right? But they can also blot someone's name out because that person is persona non grata and they want to make sure them or their family can't receive the benefits of being a citizen because they want to cast them out. But this is God going contrary to this. God's promise to His people is that no one with spiritual life that's been given by God will ever be blotted out of the book of life. Eternal life is for eternity. Romans 3:5 is a promise of security for God's people, not a threat of judgment. I love this. Because, you know, people write you off all the time. Right? They take you off the guest list. You might not make the A list. You can be written out of a will. But you can't be taken out of God's book if He puts you there. Jesus promises. He promises. He says, the true believers, He says, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Amen. But let's think about what we've talked about. And remember, there's many people who think they are what they are not. Matthew 7, 22 and 23, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's not those who do mighty works that make it to heaven. It's those that walk in white. In other words, those that don't soil their character with the things of this world. They're the ones who actually know and trust Jesus. A lot of people say they know Jesus. They know a lot of the Bible. They can know Greek and Hebrew, not know God. Not be holy. Not be sanctified. They're satisfied with less. They know just enough to check off the boxes. I give this much, I go this much, I do this much. That's what these people were saying. I did. I spoke in tongues. I cast out demons. I did. And he goes, I don't know you. Of course, as God, He knows them. It means they don't know Him. It's just like the Apostle John again says in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in this world. Don't attach your significance, your satisfaction, and your security to the things of this world, whether it be your looks, your brains, or your money. He says, if anyone loves the world, do you get it now? Mean what the love is there? The love of the Father is not in him. For all this, see, that's why I say, if you have Jesus, you have something money can't buy, poverty can't lose, no one can steal, death can't stop, the devil can't touch, and I don't mess up. Because I'm banking on Him. And when you have a mess up and you do it, and even if you did it on purpose, you keep a short account and turn to Him and you have real hope. Because it's not about your performance, it's about His. But if that's true, things change about you. You're not just justified, you're regenerated. You're born again. And He said these people knew the language, had the reputation, did the stuff, but they were dead. He says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The ones who are wearing white are those that have had the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. They're born again, and so, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they live for Christ. They haven't earned salvation. They've manifested it. They manifested it in their life. They walked with Jesus. And so they will be fully revealed as the sons and daughters of God. They were putting on the garments, however, not perfectly in this life. But they were at the dress rehearsal, so they will be in the wedding. Again, they haven't earned salvation, they've manifested, and collectively they will be the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation, it was so great what we sang last today. I didn't know what we were going to sing last, and it fits right with what I'm about to say in a moment. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, hallelujah, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns! Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What a glorious day that will be. He who has ears, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is talking to you. Are you listening? Are you alive? Are you asleep? Are you faithful? Are you holding on? Are you soiling your garments? Or are you walking in white? The time is now. Don't put off coming to Christ to save you. And don't put off turning back to God to sanctify you. Wake up! Or die. Father, speak for your servants here. Help us, Lord, to feel those tinglies and to pay attention that we might give you glory in all we do. You've told us that you'll come like a thief in the night. But we are of the day, that we would not fall asleep and miss your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.